Turn to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to finish the entire chapter this evening. And in fact, I just want to read beginning in verse 3. Well, we may as well just start at the beginning, verse 1. And let's just get this whole big chunk of teaching here in our minds. This is the longest section of teaching in the Gospel of Mark by Jesus. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree you learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Well, we are given a responsibility here as believers in Christ. Jesus says it in verse 4. He says, "See that no one leads you astray." We have a duty to be wary, to be shrewd in our understanding of sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4 warns us to be wary of those who depart from the true faith by teaching doctrines of demons. Galatians 1 warns us to beware of those who distort the gospel. 2 Peter 2 warns against false teachers who bring in what he calls destructive heresies. First John 2 warns of many antichrists, of false teachers. Second John warns of deceivers who have gone out into the world. Jude warns of those who have crept into the church unnoticed and pervert the grace of God. And Revelation 2 warns against false teachers in the church. As you get closer to the end of the Bible, you see this accelerating theme of watch out for false teachers, watch out for false teachers. And this is where Jesus begins this, to be wary, see that no one leads you astray. Now, sound doctrine is not just a haughty, prideful, intellectual position. It's often been said by those who don't know any theology that theology divides the church. Well, you need to learn theology to understand that you have to have something to stand on. Or they'll say that it's just intellectualism or it's just head knowledge. Well, I would say this. Sound theology is the difference between life and death and the difference between heaven and hell. And so I'm never going to put that down. That is the knowledge that leads us to life. It's the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. This is what I just read, the longest teaching passage in Mark by Jesus. It is a massive in its importance. It's a long answer to a very short question. And the question is, what happens at the end? And Jesus gives them probably more than they bargained for. Again, like we were this morning, we're still on Wednesday of the Passion Week. Jesus has just condemned the temple. It's going to be destroyed. He predicted that the soon destruction of the temple, that this would happen, and this would happen in 70 AD. And I just want to make something very clear. Verses 1 and 2, this prediction about the temple being destroyed, we believe that was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, some will take the rest of this chapter and try to fit it into that event as if it's already happened. And you can't do that. You're just stretching and squeezing the facts in ways that can't be. On the other hand, some take verses 1 and 2 and try to save that for the end, and that can't be either because that doesn't fit. And so it's okay for Jesus to say, this is going to happen here, and then other things are going to happen later. That's okay for him to do. We don't have to restrict him in that way. Now, Mark 13, Jesus walks outside of Jerusalem, and very symbolically, verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. It's almost as if, and he's 150 feet higher than the temple, and he sits down. It's almost as if he sits looking at the place that will now receive his judgment. And he begins talking about what happens at the end. This is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, because he is there on the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. You notice who's with him? Peter and James and John. They're usually the inner circle of three. And guess what? Peter's brother Andrew gets included this time. And they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So this is just a small group. This is a little bitty group where this question is not publicly answered. This is just to them. By the way, he doesn't answer their question directly. He just uses it as a springboard to answer what he really wants to answer, and he'll inform them about a much later time. He doesn't tell them that it's simply going to be about 37 more years and the temple will be destroyed. That's not his concern. His concern is what's going to happen much later than that. In verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Now, before we go any further, we have to make some interpretive decisions here. Before we can dive into this, one view says that everything that Jesus is about to say concerns the disciples themselves. I think there's a better view, though, that this is a warning to future generations and very specifically to believers during the Great Tribulation. And I want to see if I can make this case for you. There's some hints that this is in the future. Look at verse 10. He says, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Is that going to happen in the disciples' lifetime? No. Verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, this is a prophecy from Daniel. It doesn't happen in the disciples' lifetime. Verse 24, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. That doesn't happen in the disciples' lifetime. Verse 26, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Certainly we know that didn't happen because it hasn't happened yet. Here's our biggest clue, though. Verse 14, do you see you have a little phrase in parentheses? Now, Jesus spoke all of these words, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God, inserted into the inspired text of Mark this little phrase, let the reader understand. This is given by Jesus for the benefit of future generations, and I'll make the case tonight, it's given most beneficially to those in the Great Tribulation. When they pick up a Bible and read the Olivet Discourse, it's going to be astounding to them, and it's going to actually give them instructions. So we can safely say that verses 3 through 37 are a future time of some sort, and I would say more specifically, it is speaking entirely of the Great Tribulation. Now, this passage, just sitting by itself, doesn't give us enough information to talk about the timing of the rapture, the taking up of the church with the tribulation, but it does force you to take a position on the issue, because you can't rightly interpret this whole entire chapter if you don't take a position. You can't look at this independent of understanding this. Now, we've seen that there will be tribulation saints. We saw this when we studied Revelation. Tribulation saints who come to faith after the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Many of these are killed, and they're represented in Revelation 6 as those crying out to God for justice. And when we looked at the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3, I gave you 10 reasons why I am a card-carrying member of the pre-tribulational rapture club. Well, you have to understand this to properly understand Mark 13. And so I want to just go through those, and I added a few. So I've got 15 reasons why I'm a card-carrying member of the pre-tribulation rapture club. Now, this isn't a salvation issue, obviously, but it is an issue about the character of God. I personally believe that any other view than a pre-tribulational rapture, where the rapture happens, then the Great Tribulation, is an affront to the character of God, because it puts Christians going through wrath. And we don't ever see that in Scripture. But I want to just go through this because it really does set up how we understand this entire chapter. And I'll go quickly through it. The first reason we might say is the wrath reason, and I've already alluded to this. Revelation calls the Great Tribulation the wrath of God. Revelation 16 or 6, verse 16, people are calling out, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, why is this important? It's important because Christians don't go through wrath. Christ took the wrath of God on the cross for us. And you might say, well, what about those who come to faith during the Great Tribulation? Aren't they there during all those events? I can make the case from Revelation that although they're not part of the church age, I think Revelation teaches that they're protected from the elements of the tribulation that are wrathful in nature. They're not protected from persecution, but Christians have never been protected as a whole from persecution. What they are protected from, though, is wrath. Revelation 9 says, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. When God sends judgment to the earth, those who are believers aren't touched. They're not touched. So we have the wrath reason. Secondly, we have the history reason. Very similar to the wrath reason, all through the Bible, when God has unbelievers in very close proximity to believers, what does he do? Does he say to the believers, sorry guys, you were just a little too close to the smoke and fire there, kind of got you by accident? No. In Egypt, the plagues fell on the Egyptians and not on the Israelites. You could literally, in the plague of darkness, there must have been a line somewhere where you could stick your hand through it and not see your hand and come back. It would have been amazing. How about from Sodom and Gomorrah? God saved Lot and his daughters. How about Noah? He didn't say, Noah, have you got a good life vest? Because there's a lot of rain coming. He saved him and his family above the flood. What about Rahab? She was saved out of Jericho before judgment came. This has been God's pattern all through Scripture. He would be breaking, really, his pattern to do anything else. Third, I would give the location reason. The location reason. The clearest passage on the rapture of the church in the whole New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 4. And it gives this description at the end of this passage in verse 17. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Where do we meet Christ? In the air. We're going up. He's meeting us. He's not returning to the earth yet. Then I would give the preparation reason. The preparation reason. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This place is not earth. John 14 is very clear about this. This is, and we did a detailed examination of this about last year, almost a year ago at Easter. If the rapture occurs after the tribulation, and Jesus says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he's going to meet us in the air, then he never takes a certain group of people to the place that he's prepared for them. And so who's he speaking to in John 14? Now you have a huge interpretive problem that doesn't make any sense. Then you have what I call the heavenly events reason. The heavenly events. There are events happening with believers in heaven during the Great Tribulation. And there's real comprehensive language that tells us this is the entirety of the church. Revelation 7:9 pictures a great multitude around the throne of God from every nation. It's comprehensive. All the believers, the whole church. If the church is in heaven while the Great Tribulation is happening, then when did they get raptured? It had to be at the beginning. It had to be before the Great Tribulation started. Then Revelation 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's very likely that this starts during or sometime at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The bride, the church, is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can't have that if the church is on earth. So they had to have been raptured. And then something else takes place. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us the rewards of the believers. This takes place in heaven, I believe, before the millennial kingdom. It has to, because part of your reward is your assignment of what you're going to do in the millennium. And so that has to be happening during the Great Tribulation. Then I would say the church location reason, similar to the location reason, but the church location reason. The book of Revelation begins very much about the church on earth, right? We studied this. Revelation 2 and 3 is about the church here on earth. All of a sudden, chapters 4 and 5, you see the church in heaven, around the throne of God. And somewhere in the white space between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the church went up. And then chapter 6 begins the Great Tribulation, and the church is never mentioned, not even hinted at, until chapter 18. And they're just gone. We're not there. Then we have what I call the pointless rapture reason. The pointless rapture reason is that if the church is on earth, and even if we're miraculously protected all during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, and now we are raptured and we go up, basically we meet Christ, say hello, and come right back down. That's a pointless rapture. I also call that the boing reason, because we're just going boing right back down. There's no point to that. That doesn't make any sense. Then there's what I call the empty earth reason. Does the Bible ever teach a time where the earth is completely devoid of humanity? No. But a post-tribulational rapture would create an empty earth. Listen, if the church is on earth during the Great Tribulation, at the end, we know from Zechariah 14, all of the unredeemed will be destroyed. They will be killed. All of those who have not come to faith in Christ will be judged. They will be killed. Right then, if the church is raptured, what do you have? You have a completely empty earth. And there's another problem with this. Scripture is very clear. We just saw this in Mark 12 a few weeks ago, that the resurrected and changed redeemed will not marry. They will not be given in marriage. In other words, there's no more children being born from the glorified bodies of the redeemed. But Scripture is also clear in Isaiah 65 that children will be born during the millennial kingdom. There must be surviving tribulation saints who are still on the earth, who are different in body, who have not yet died, and then the church comes down to meet them. And so a post-tribulation rapture leaves an empty earth. Then there's what I call the main character reason. I think if you just read the book of Revelation, if you read into it that the church is the main character, you're not reading honestly. Because the church isn't the main character. We're at the beginning and we're at the end, but the main character, the main reason for the book of Revelation is the Abrahamic covenant and God fulfilling all of his promises to Abraham to the nation of whom? Israel. Revelation is about God's finishing his plan with Israel. The church is a wonderful sidebar that we're not the main character. The post-tribulational rapture, though, makes the church the main character, and we're not. And by the way, post-trib brothers and sisters, we love them dearly, but they very often also mix up the church and Israel, and they make them into one entity. That's not biblical. Then there's what I call the lack of warning reason. The lack of warning reason. Do you think that if the church as a whole was to prepare for trash can-sized hailstones and for earthquakes that kill a third of the population, that there might be one verse in the New Testament that says, be ready for that? But there isn't. There's no warning to be ready for this. The 11th reason is what I call the faulty combination reason. The faulty combination. This is a faulty combining of the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. And this is a pretty common error in the church today. We just say Christ is returning. Well, what does that mean? Are you talking about the second coming or when he comes and meets us in the air? Those are two separate events. Now, put it this way, the two most detailed passages about the second coming of Christ, that is Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, and to a certain degree here, Mark 13, if the second coming and the rapture are happening at the same time, don't you think that the most detailed passages about the second coming would mention the rapture even once? They don't. Why? Because they're 7 years removed from each other. There's no reason to put them together. The 12th reason is the purpose reason. There's differences in purpose. Read about the rapture. Jesus comes to reward the believer. That's the purpose as we meet him in the air with glorified bodies. But when you look at the second coming, it's very clear from Matthew 25 in particular that the second coming is about judgment. Very, very different focus. And then we have what I call the Philadelphia promise reason. The Philadelphia promise reason. The promise to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3 is that they will be kept from the hour of testing, quote, that will come to the whole earth. They are representative of the church that will be preserved, will be spared from that. And then there's the encouragement reason. 1 Thessalonians 4, if we think about the context of this, these are brand new believers, and they had a fear. They were afraid that their loved ones who had died in Christ would miss the rapture. And so Paul, in very loving terms, gives them our great detailed passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. So Paul encouraged them that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who remain will be caught up with them. If the early church, though, was expecting to go through the tribulation first, rather than enjoy the rapture, they'd be glad their loved ones had died. They would say, yes, I'm so glad they died, but they weren't. And Paul encouraged them that they could be encouraged, not discouraged. And then finally, we would give the prophecy reason. The prophecy of Daniel 9 of the 69 weeks, that concerns Israel. The prophecy of the 70th week of years, 7 years, that's the Great Tribulation, that concerns Israel. The church is present between those two. There's sort of a stoppage, as it were, between the 69th and 70th week, and we're there right now. And that's the church age, but there's no exegetical possibility of inserting the church on earth into the 70th week. Again, that's saying that we want to be the main character when, in fact, Israel is. So that's just a few reasons. Now, why would I just bore you to death with reason after reason after reason? Why does it matter? Because it matters as far as our joy goes. The anticipation of the rapture of the church is meant to give us joy that certainly things are difficult on earth now, but before they get really bad, we won't be here. How do you preach a message on, by the way, if things get really bad, it's only going to get worse and I don't know what to tell you? That's not encouraging. But it also gives us our way to properly understand Mark 13. Now we've got our foundation. We can understand this because the rest of this from verse 3 on is speaking of the Great Tribulation. Now, Jesus is doing more than giving us a lesson on prophecy. He has a specific life purpose for this. What is the purpose? Verse 37, last verse of the chapter. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. What is the point of prophecy? There are some that I call kind of prophecy buffs, and I'm that to a certain degree. But we don't just study prophecy to go, ooh, that's interesting, or wow, that's neat. We study prophecy because it informs how we live now. That is always the purpose of prophecy, to give us a way to live now. He gives us sobering knowledge about the Great Tribulation to advise us how to live in light of this knowledge as believers in Christ. What we have here is essentially a synopsis of Revelation 6 all the way to 19. What I want you to do is keep in your mind a future audience. Keep them in your mind. These would be relatively new believers who have recently seen the departure of the church. They've seen, wow, all those people who were telling me to come to Christ, they're all gone. And they are grabbing Bibles. They are probably listening to messages that have been left behind, no pun intended on that. And they are coming to Christ. They're opening their Bible. And don't you think if you came to the conclusion that, oh no, I missed it, all the Christians are gone, and you get a Bible in your hand, what are you going to do? I'm going to sit down and read it cover to cover about 10 times in a row. And I'm going to look for information. The Olivet Discourse is instruction and comfort to the tribulation saint. This is the instruction guide. And I want to look at this from their perspective, what Jesus is telling them. We might even call it a tribulation survival guide. We know from Revelation there will be Gentiles coming to faith, but I think even more incredibly, Jews finally will have had their spiritual eyes opened, and as a nation they will be coming to faith, although it will just be a remnant. Zechariah 13 tells us that two-thirds of the Jews on earth will die as rebels, and God will raise up one-third to trust Christ. I think that these instructions are primarily to newly saved Jews. That would be my take. The references here to being beaten in the synagogues and to those who live in Judea in the area around Jerusalem, it seems to be the primary instruction is to them. So what are Christ's instructions? I want to give you five, and we're just going to put ourselves in the shoes of the future audience. Jesus tells them to be calm in calamity, to be peaceful in persecution, to be ready to run, to be scanning the sky, and to be sure that you are saved. And we'll just go through these one at a time. His first instruction to them is be calm in calamity. Verse 6, Jesus tells them, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. The tribulation will be characterized by false messiahs, false teachers, the most powerful of whom, of course, will be the Antichrist. He'll be leading a confederation of 10 nations, and at first even bring peace to the Middle East, maybe even to the whole world. But then, verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. The admonition here is don't be alarmed. This is what was planned. This is what was going to happen all along. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars. We read about this in Revelation 6. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And then Jesus says that there will be earthquakes. By my count, in the book of Revelation, there are four massive earthquakes, and maybe I'm missing one there, but I do know that the last one in Revelation 16 is said to be the biggest in world history, and so it'll be one that is without parallel. Jesus said there will be famines. Revelation 6 records a massive famine on the earth as part of the fourth seal judgment, and as part of that also there will be disease and even wild beasts killing people. But Jesus said these are the beginning of birth pains, meaning it looks bad, it looks painful, but take heart, something wonderful is coming. There is an ending that makes all of it worthwhile. And so the idea here is not, as I was led to believe as a child, read this and be scared to death for the rest of your life, begging God that you're not there. But to read it and say, when these things are happening, take heart, Christ is returning. Listen, the tribulation saints have something that we don't have. We have no more prophetic indicators as to when the rapture of the church will occur. No more. You can't read the news and say, well, the rapture might be occurring now. We've been doing that for generations. It could happen tonight. It could happen in 500 years. But the tribulation saints, when they read this and they put it together with Daniel 9, they put it together with Revelation 12, they can look at their calendars and say, I'm guessing, and I'll probably get it pretty close, that Christ could be returning in a year and a half or in a year. What encouragement would that be for them to live in such a way that's pleasing to the Lord because they know he's coming soon? The painful parts that are happening will make the end seem all that much more spectacular. I think in an age where we have worked very, very hard to minimize suffering and to create pleasure and convenience for ourselves, it's become a challenge to be heavenward as we look toward heaven as Christians. I mean, we get upset if we have to drive more than 5 minutes to buy milk, right? We say, boy, that's inconvenient. Or if your internet browser takes more than 1.2 seconds to do exactly what you want. Oh, come on here. I haven't got all day. I'm dying here. And so we have a hard time in our culture looking heavenward. But I would say if you were consumed with God's coming redemption, if you can reframe your mind to think in terms of looking to the future, there's no such thing as disappointment, right? Because it's all going to be taken care of. It can't last. There's no such thing as despair. It can't last. It's a future focus that gives us a current calm. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? He's saying there's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's earthquakes, there's famines, and don't even worry about it. I'm coming. Just an amazing comfort. He says, be calm in calamity. The second lesson, the second admonition to the tribulation saints he gives is be peaceful in persecution. Be peaceful in persecution. Beginning of verse 9, he says, but be on your guard. In other words, be spiritually prepared. Be ready. Steel yourselves for this. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And in verse 10, he says that my purpose in waiting to come is that the gospel must first be presented to all nations. Now, I want you to note, the gospel being presented to all nations is a promise to the great tribulation. We're not even close right now. Even in our modern era of internet and electronic access, we haven't come anywhere near getting to every nation on earth. Wycliffe Bible Translators estimates that we've gotten to 2/3 of all language groups on the earth with the gospel right now. But in the great tribulation, in 7 short years, God promises the gospel will go to every nation. How will that be? Well, we looked at this in Revelation. 144,000 Jewish evangelists doesn't hurt anything, going out everywhere and spreading the gospel. All the nations will hear the gospel for the first time ever. And look at the peace that is promised. He says in verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What would you expect Jesus to say? You would expect him to say, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious about what they're going to do to you, with the fact that they're going to whip you and beat you and put you to death. You know what this tells me? That there will be incredible peace and calm and confidence in the Lord for every single tribulation saint who is brought to trial, who is arrested, and the only anxiety they'll have will be the anxiety over public speaking. That will be it. What are you going to say? They're going to kill you. Well, I don't care about that. But boy, I'm nervous about this here that I'm going to talk about. And he says, don't be anxious about even that. I'll give you what to say. Jesus' comfort was that even being delivered over to die, the Holy Spirit would give them victory. He would give them gospel-saturated words of grace and victory. He's saying, don't worry about anything. I've taken care of everything. And then verse 12, very sadly, we see families being divided for the sake of the gospel. You know, today in countries where Christianity is illegal and house churches operate underground, there's a danger that house churches always undergo, and that's that one member of the house church becomes angry with another. And you know what they often will do is they will go to the government and turn in their own brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And now you see people being arrested and being put to death because of one angry person. And this will happen certainly to a higher degree. In verse 13, Jesus warns, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he says, endure, you're the Lord's. Just endure. Just wait. You will be hated. You know, one thing that American Christians have to understand, I wish we could get this through our heads, to stop trying to make the culture love us. That's not what we're here for. It's not the point of being here. And by the way, if the culture loves a certain brand of Christianity, I guarantee you it's not biblical Christianity. It is not the gospel of repentance, because it calls the world to repent, to turn away from sin, not to join hands with the church and sing kumbaya, that we're just all okay and we're all going to be fine. That's not what true biblical Christianity is. I would say in America right now, we're not being directly persecuted, but I think the seeds of it are certainly being sown. The attack on the Bible is just reheating and coming up, and now it's not coming from outside the church. It's coming from within traditional church circles. Certainly, we know that the homosexual issue has become such a cancer that it's going to become increasingly difficult to proclaim the gospel without that issue coming quickly to the forefront. I think it'll quickly become a litmus test whether you're an okay preacher or not. What do you think about that issue? It is now, homosexuality is a legally and politically protected sin against God. And of course, the religion of tolerance is growing, that we should tolerate anything and everything except, of course, the gospel of Christ. Persecution, though, does come to us right now in the form of our culture trying to inform and persuade us in the way we live. And we see this all the time. Men are encouraged to be more and more like women. Women are encouraged to be more and more like men, and you're considered not with it if you don't fall in step with that. There are incredible efforts to erase gender distinctions that are clearly made by God. There's a promotion of an effort, what some call role interchangeability, that men and women should be able to flip-flop roles as clearly defined in Scripture, and that somehow you're old-fashioned and you're intolerant and you're a religious nut if you believe what the Bible says about these things. And this is just one example. There are thousands of other ways that the culture tries to get you to think like them. What are we to do, though? 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There is a sense in which if you and your family are living the Christian life, that you do sort of stand out as fruitcakes in the neighborhood. You're just a little bit different, and people see this and they know this. Now, you're the most loving fruitcakes in the neighborhood. You should be, but you're different. You're what? Your wife stays home? Doesn't she have a career? Yeah, she's a homemaker. That's wonderful. Why is that? Well, because we believe Titus 2 says for her to do that. What? That's crazy. People don't understand that. Nor should we try to make them understand outside of the gospel. We're told in Scripture to be peaceful, to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Don't worry about the pressure that the culture puts on you. You will always lose that battle. If you try to marry the culture with your faith, you're always going to lose. It's like the old saying that somebody says, I'm going to marry so-and-so or I'm going to date so-and-so because he's not a believer, and so I'm going to, we call this missionary dating, I'm going to date that person. You know what always happens is that the believer starts acting more like the unbeliever, not the other way around. That's always the case. We're simply to live as unto the Lord and be very peaceful during this. So we're to be calm in calamity. We're to be peaceful in persecution. Another interesting admonition that the Lord gives to the tribulation saints is be ready to run. Now, this is very unusual in Scripture. There is a time to stand for the cause of Christ. There comes a point here during the tribulation when Jesus says the time to stand is done. The time now is to run and to hide for a time. Look at verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. This is the 3.5 year point of the great tribulation. We know this from Daniel 9, from Revelation 6. Antichrist will have set himself up as the savior of Israel to save her from all of her enemies. And then there's two key words here. First, the abomination. This means something that is disgusting, something that is horrible. This is Antichrist setting himself up in the temple of God to be worshipped as God. He would have, earlier in his reign, he would have reinstituted the sacrifices from the Old Testament. Israel thinks we're entering the glory days, and my guess is that they would think that Antichrist is the Messiah. And so they've gone back to the glory days, and all of a sudden, he cuts off the sacrifices, he breaks his treaty with Israel, he sets himself up in the temple, and essentially says, worship me or die. And that's what the desolation is. Anyone who would not worship him will be persecuted, will be killed, because now the gospel is going forth and many, many Jews will be believing in Christ. And so now isn't the time to make a stand for Christ. God's mission now is to preserve a remnant of Israel, essentially to preserve them so that they are the seed of the new generation of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And he says, you run. It's time to go. Verse 14, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. Now in Israel, there are many houses where you would go up on your roof, and that was almost like your living area. It was cooler in the evening. And he says, essentially, jump over the wall and run. Don't even go back down the stairs. Just get out. Go. It's going to be that quick. Verse 16, let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. In other words, you have your coat and you left it 100 yards away. This is so urgent that you don't even go back that 100 yards. You just start running. You just start taking to the hills. And of course, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Verse 18, pray that it may not happen in winter. And I want you to notice the instructions here are that those who read this admonition and who understand they're seeing the earthquakes, they're seeing the hail, they're seeing these horrible things, they start praying, God, let the abomination of desolation not happen in winter. Let it not happen when my daughter is pregnant. Let it not happen when this is happening or that. And they begin praying for a good time to escape. And they're waiting and they're watching. They're watching for the abomination of desolation. Speaking of Israel, Revelation 12, verse 5 says this, she, speaking of Israel, gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus Christ. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And that's where we are right now. Now, in the next verse, and the woman, this is Israel, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Why is it that Jesus said, leave your cloak, leave your stuff, just go and run? Because somehow, in a way that we're not told, supernaturally, God has prepared a hiding place for his people. And you can bet if it's for 1,260 days, there's food, there's water, there's clothing, there's shelter, there's everything that they need. He said, just leave it all behind and go. What a wonderful comfort to them to know when the day comes, when the news flash hits, Antichrist, whoever that guy is, has set himself up in the temple, you get your family out and say, start going, run now, let's go. You'll be cared for. And verse 19 is encouragement to the saints on earth. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. In other words, you're going to run for a time, but this is it. This is the worst it's ever going to be. So get ready for the good stuff coming soon. Now verse 20 is very interesting. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. There's two ways we can take this, and either one is okay. It doesn't really affect the whole picture here. Cut short the days, I think the popular view and the majority view is that he's cutting short the duration of the Great Tribulation. In other words, it's only going to be 7 years, and if he hadn't cut it to 7 years, then it would have been so cataclysmic that no one would have survived. But the idea here of cutting something short is that you had a predetermined length and then it's shorter than you said it was going to be. Well, from Daniel 9 and Revelation and other passages, the 7 years has always been there. That's always been the case. I think it may be more accurate to say that it says he cut short the days. That's almost never a phrase used of an era or a time period. When it says the days, it just means the days, literally the 24-hour days. It's very possible that he's literally speaking of shorter days. Now, days are always 24 hours long, but when do we say the days are shorter? It's when it gets dark earlier, right? Less daylight. Revelation 6, Revelation 8, Revelation 16 speak of judgments of God that either cause partial or complete darkness for periods of time. What is this? I think this is God not only judging the earth, but giving those who are running extra darkness, extra time to get out. Much easier to hide in the dark, right? You ever play hide and seek? Rather do it in the dark because you have the advantage. It would work in the favor of those running from Antichrist and his forces who would be compelled to work in the dark. But as true believers are running from persecution, guess who comes along with them? Verse 21, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Man, you can't even have a good Christian escape without false teachers muddying the waters. Notice here that it's not possible to lead astray the regenerate of Christ. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. So it's not possible for a truly saved person to be led astray by a false Messiah. But what will this do? You have these hordes of people running and getting out of the city of Jerusalem, getting out of Judea, certainly going as far from there as possible, even in other parts of the earth. Undoubtedly, though, in these groups, there will be cultural Christians fleeing from Antichrist, thinking that they are truly saved, but they're not actually saved. What this will do is it will expose them. They will be scared, and they will look for false Christ. They'll look for false prophets. They'll look for something to give them hope because they don't have any actual hope in Christ because they're not true believers. And what it will do is it will expose them as the unbelievers. And when you have a group of people who must remain very, very solid together, exposing those who are not one of your midst is important to do. And so that's how they'll know. Look at the warning in verse 23. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, this warning is true for us today. This is why we have to study and understand the scriptures and stick very hard to sound doctrine. The gospel isn't something that morphs and changes over time. It's always been the same, always will be the same. So we don't listen to self-appointed prophets. We don't listen to any who say that God is speaking to me and telling you a message through me. The only way anybody speaks with authority is when they open the Bible. And there's no other authority here. We don't listen to Mormonism because it's founded on a false foundation of a self-appointed prophet. We don't listen to Jehovah's Witnesses founded on a self-appointed prophet. The Roman Catholic religion, they vote in every few years a new self-appointed prophet they call a pope. Islam, Muhammad is their self-appointed prophet. Modern-day examples, we have a guy like Joseph Prince, for example, who is a senior pastor of a megachurch in Singapore. He claims to speak for God, but he speaks heresy instead. And it's said, and this is very common, that people who listen to Joel Osteen and the false gospel that he proclaims in very fluffy, grandmothery type terms, if they want something deeper in terms of their heresy, they turn to Joseph Prince because he has a working knowledge of biblical languages, and he just does horrible things with the scripture and says, I speak for God. And there are thousands of those around the world right now. We are to be like the Bereans, though, in Acts 17. Paul and Silas preached the gospel in Berea. What did the Bereans do? Did they say, yep, we believe you, totally. It says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. That's how we're to be. We're to be Bereans. Everything you believe about your life, everything you spend your time doing, everything that you spend with your family at work, you must substantiate it with Scripture. Why am I doing what am I doing at this moment? What in Scripture tells me to do this? That's how we're to live. If you find something that doesn't match with Scripture, we're not ready to run from Antichrist, but you better be ready to run from the things that are wasting your time and that are not pleasing to the Lord. We're told in Scripture to flee temptation. You run from it. Heard a wonderful sermon as a kid that I never forgot by Chuck Swindoll, and he was talking about temptation. And he said that when the Bible says flee temptation, that's Greek for run like crazy. Just get out of there. Very, very useful admonition. Now, we're not in a place yet to be ready to run from the government. We're not there yet. But we are to be ready to run from anything that is not pleasing to the Lord, run from anything that is causing a rift between you and the Lord, between you and any other believer. The tribulation saints were to be calm in calamity, to be peaceful in persecution, to be ready to run. I like this one. They were to be scanning the sky. We don't get to do that yet because we'll already be in the sky by the time we realize anything's happening. Be scanning the sky. So the question is, there's all these false Christs and false prophets. How do we know that someone who claims to speak for God is a liar? How are we going to know this? Well, Jesus gives the answer. Verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Okay, if these things are happening, if the sun looks like it's falling down, if the moon looks like blood, if you see meteors everywhere, Christ hasn't returned yet. And anybody who says that they're the Messiah must be a liar. When the believers in Jerusalem have run and they're hiding in the place that God has prepared for them, when God is providing all these cataclysmic events to cloak their escape, what's happening in heaven at that moment? Revelation 19 tells us, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It will be the ultimate of getting ready for battle. The entire church, there will be Christ on a white horse, and all of you who have your grand reward on the white horse, I'll be behind on the donkey, just kind of going, dig. What a grand scene. And they can, hiding wherever they're hiding, read Mark 13, read Revelation 19, and looking up, knowing that one of these days, verse 26, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." You know they're going to have lookouts who are out on the hills watching the sky and watching for something brand new. Oh, another meteor. Oh, that's normal. Oh, and they're looking for the clouds to begin to open up in a way they've never seen. Who gets to be the first guy to run downstairs and say, "You got to see this. Guess what's coming?" Now, verse 27 very often is misinterpreted as the rapture of the church. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is why you have to make a decision about the rapture before you go through this passage. This can't be the rapture. It's already happened. This is simply the gathering together of the tribulation saints that God has hidden for the last 3.5 years. Now he's gathering them back together from all over the earth. And now he'll begin setting up his kingdom on earth. Now, Daniel 12 gives us a hint of what's happening. Remember that in Revelation 12, it says that those that God hides will be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. But Daniel chapter 12 says this, listen, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up," that's what we've been talking about here, it's the 3.5 year point of the Great Tribulation, "there shall be 1,290 days. Wait a minute, we just added 30. "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. What's going on here? Well, apparently, the return of Christ and the taking away of the world from Antichrist will take a month. And there are some that believe that the coming of Christ won't be as instantaneous as we like to picture it, but that you'll be able to see, something's coming in the clouds, and you'll see the gathering of the clouds of the armies of heaven, 30 days to take away Antichrist's dominion. And then we'll have the setting up of the new world order, an earth ruled by Christ, the judgment of the unsaved, the sheep and goat judgment certainly would happen at this time. And now we have a 45-day process, a very, very exciting time when all of you receive your marching orders. What you will do in the millennium. I often tell Sylvia that she'll be assigned this glorious kingdom and I'll be the dog catcher for the Sylvia kingdom. And I hope that that will be okay because I want to spend time with her. But those 45 days is when you wait in line and you find out what your assignment is. What a glorious time when Christ rules the earth and he decimates his enemies and now sets up his kingdom. And now verses 28 through 31, very simple lesson of the fig tree. When you see leaves, summer is close. The lesson is when you see these things happening, Christ's return is close. Verse 30, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Who is this generation? A lot of ink has been spilled over figuring out who this generation is. Sometimes we overcomplicate things. Look at verse 14. Let the reader understand, the generation, those who are reading this, that you will be okay. When you're reading this, you will be saved. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That everything I've said is going to happen will happen precisely as I said it will. Well, in this age, we don't need to be scanning the sky. The next thing that's going to happen to you is you're either going to die or you're going to find yourself flying at light speed toward heaven in a glorious rapture. So we don't need to scan the sky. But we do need to be mindful of how we live because today could be the day. Tomorrow could be the day. And so we live in a way that Christ could take us home right now. And then the last admonition that he gives to the tribulation saints is be sure you are saved. Be sure you are saved. And we would say admonition to the saints, but those mixed in with them who may believe they're saved. In verse 4, just as review, Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him a question. Tell us, when will these things be? Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It's very interesting that Jesus, while he was on earth, voluntarily laid aside his divine right to know precisely the timing. And we don't have a real clear reason for this. I think probably it's just to identify with us so that he is in the position of having faith as we do and that we do as he does, verse 33, to be on guard, to keep awake. But I think that at that point, the parallel ends. And now Jesus tells this parable. It's like a man, verse 34, going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. This has been long preached as, in an Arminian sense, that you might be saved today, but tomorrow you might be messing up. You better stay awake and you better keep yourself saved. Keep yourself ready. I was taught this as a child and it created great fear in my life. This is not an admonition to the Christian to stay awake, although certainly there are some applications of that. This is the danger of the master coming back and finding that you, despite the preaching of the gospel, despite the warning of Mark 13, despite all that you know to be true, that you were spiritually asleep and you're found wanting because you are not in Christ. You might be hanging around those who are in Christ. You might be hiding with them. But he says, stay awake. Now, this certainly is an admonition to us today to be sure that you are saved. Somebody asked me this question recently. I wanted to use this opportunity to answer it. How do you know you're saved? And we don't have a little saved-ometer that we look on, and it's green if you're saved and red if you're a fraud, orange if you're on your way. We don't have that. So how do you know? Well, I'd encourage you to read 1 John. That will tell you, but I want to just give you a quick list of 8 ways from 1 John that you know. It's important for us. The first is the acknowledgement of sin. The acknowledgement of sin, 1 John 1, verses 6, 8, and 10 tell us this. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's acknowledgement of sin. You can't be saved without that. Another way you know is you love to obey Christ. You love to obey him. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3, says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And very simply, verse 6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner in which he walked." How do you know you're a Christian? You want to walk the way Christ did. It's that simple. Here's a third way you know, is love for other believers. Love for other believers. By the way, 1 John says this 12 times, that is an indicator of your salvation. I'll give you one. Chapter 2, verse 9 and following, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Love for other believers. Then we have the negative side to that. The true believer does not love the world. This is our classic passage from 1 John 2. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If your Mercedes is still as important to you as your faith, you're loving the world. It's that simple. Nothing wrong with having a Mercedes. If you have an extra, I'd love one. But I don't need it, because the manner of transportation between here and heaven isn't that important. The fifth way you know is a true believer stays faithful despite false teachers. Somebody asked me once, "I'm scared to death I'm going to be led astray by a false teacher." And I just simply say, if you're in Christ, you can't be. You can't. 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are all not of us." That you stay faithful despite false teaching, despite false teachers. A true believer is faithful to the Scriptures. 1 John 2:24, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." If you think you walk with Christ and all of a sudden you say, "The Bible is bogus, I don't believe it anymore," you were never saved to begin with. Seventh way we know is that the true believer possesses the certainty of eternal life. I always love this one when people want to question whether you can be assured of salvation. 1 John 5:11, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life." Now, what's the tense of that verb, gave? It's past tense. It's done. "And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." There is a certainty and a knowledge. And then, of course, the eighth reason is a desperate desire to worship only Christ. What's the very last sentence of 1 John? He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Because the true believer runs from idols and desperately desires only to worship Christ. Well, Jesus has one final admonition, verse 37. "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Stay awake. You probably saw this, but I want to just point out a theme that has gone through this whole passage. Verse 5, "See to it that no one leads you astray." Verse 9, "Be on your guard." Verse 23, "Be on guard." Verse 33, "Be on guard. Keep awake." Verse 35, "Therefore, stay awake." Verse 37, he ends with, "Stay awake." Now, while I believe that this is written primarily, ultimately, to tribulation saints, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. There is something here for us. There is a sense in which we are to live our Christian lives with a sense of watchfulness and vigilance. I think we could summarize for the Christian what it means to stay awake. Colossians 3 gives us this definition. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What does it mean to seek those things that are above? It means just think about heaven all the time? That's a little bit of it. I think we could safely say, though, that it means watch your behavior. Watch your behavior. If you're at work and armed criminals are suddenly trying to get in, and one of your coworkers is a former officer in the special forces, and he starts barking orders, at that moment, are you concerned about the fact that you didn't get the raise you wanted and that you don't like your office, which is in the basement and has no windows, and that you don't get along with the guy in the next cubicle? You're not worried about that. You're worried intently about listening to the guy who can get you home. There's a sense in which you get very, very focused on what you must be focused on. Let me put it this way. How are you living today such that you wouldn't be ashamed for Christ to return tomorrow? I don't want the last thing I'm doing on earth before my death or before the rapture to be sinning heinously against God. Yes, it's covered by the blood of Christ, but I don't want that to be my final legacy. Who do you need to show affection to? Who do you need to make things right with? Who do you need to build bridges with? Who do you need to do things for and with that would be pleasing to the Lord? How about this? What pointless things are we pursuing that have no bearing on pleasing the Lord? The point of prophecy about the future is to radically impact the present. That's the entire point of this. You know, earlier, Jesus promised that those who are being persecuted for his sake would be given what to speak by the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you an example of this happening. It's an example from the short life of a man who stayed awake. In the 17th century, there was a period of terrible persecution against the Puritan ministers in Scotland. It was a time when many of them, by the hundreds, were tortured and executed for their stand for the gospel. They were executed in groups, and it was not uncommon for the heads and hands of some of these men to be sent on to the next town to warn those who were there of what's coming. A young man named Hugh McHale is a 25-year-old minister of the gospel. He's known for his powerful sermons. In 1666, he was imprisoned, and since he refused to give information about his fellow ministers, he was fitted with what his captors called the boot. Now, the boot was a kind of a brace that went over your knee and your leg, and it closed your leg in a tight iron casing, and then an iron wedge was placed between the iron casing and your knee or part of your leg. And then the executioner would hammer the wedge hard, and it would crush the kneecap. And then he would do it again. And since Hugh McHale wouldn't speak, he did this 11 times until his leg was just crushed into pulp. Then he was taken to a dungeon to await execution. A few days later, he was given another chance to appear before the tribunal, before the council. And he was taken through the crowds by his guards, and the crowds were so moved by him that they were weeping. But Hugh McHale called out to them. He said, "Trust in God, trust in God." And then seeing one of his close friends, he said, "How good is the news? 4 days until I see Jesus." He was taken back to the prison after refusing to talk again, and he actually began to be humorous and to tell jokes. He was so filled with joy. Someone asked him how his leg was. He said, "The fear of my neck has made me forget my leg." He joked that he was a lot less nervous about dying than he ever had been about preaching. That he was not nervous about dying. What does that remind you of? Do not be anxious beforehand what you were going to say. The morning of his execution, he woke up early. He woke up all of his cellmates to pray for them, even though he was the one going to be executed. He was taken to the scaffold, and his leg was just crushed, and there was a ladder that he had to climb himself. And so if you've ever tried to climb a ladder with one leg, all you can do is hop up one rung at a time. And witnesses say that every time he hopped up on a rung, he would say, "Every step is a degree closer to heaven," with a big smile. Then he'd hop up another one and do it again. At the top of the ladder, he leaned against a post, and he took out his pocket Bible, and he read all of Revelation 22. To the crowd. And then he stood, and the executioner put the hood over his face. And in one last act, he ripped the hood off, and he burst forth into a glorious series of farewells and welcomes. And he said this, "Now I leave off to speak any more to creature, and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. And they said that he was hung with a smile on his face, and his cousin stood below the scaffold so that when his body came down and he was writhing in agony, his cousin grabbed his legs and hung him quickly to send him home because he was a faithful servant of God. That's being somebody who stays awake. He was faithful. The point of Mark 13 is to live a life wholeheartedly devoted to Christ so that our aspirations are such that we could stand as a Hugh McHale, that we could be like that. Be the Hugh McHale of your life and set your affections on heaven, high, high places. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise to us. Our Father, what a wonderful long passage we've gone through tonight, certainly kind of gone through just a huge portion of Scripture, but we felt, Lord, that it was necessary to look at the big picture here. My biggest prayer, Lord, is the admonition that your Son gave so many times. Be on guard. Be alert. Stay awake. Keep awake. Keep awake. Stay awake. So, Lord, I pray that would be our warning as well. I pray that as individual believers, we would live lives that are awake lives, that every day we're seeking to be more and more like Christ, seeking to live lives that are pleasing to you, to love our wives as if this were the last hour we had the chance to do so, to honor our husbands as if it were the last hour, to honor our parents as if it were the last hour, to love and to raise our children as if this is our last opportunity, to work as unto the Lord, to do everything, every word that comes out of our mouth in such a way that it might be the last one. Help us, Lord, to stay awake. And as a church, Lord, help us to be mindful, to stay faithful to the gospel, to not mess around with petty worldly philosophies of ministry, but to preach Christ and Him crucified, and to be faithful to this. For it's in His name we pray and thank you. Amen. Have a blessed week. Lord bless you.